When I was growing up in both Christian circles as well as even in the public school, there was much talk of tough love. Indeed, there was so much talk that it's become something of a worn-out cliche now. But there was some sense in the culture, certainly in Christian circles, but at least in a certain segment of the broader culture, that there was too much permissiveness. And this actually wasn't good for subordinates, certainly not good for children. I do think that this is a very useful expression. Love desires the well-being of the beloved. And so it is going to be tough desiring the well-being of the beloved. It's not going to coddle self-destructive behaviors. It's not going to coddle sin. And so there is going to be a certain toughness in love. And whatever else you might say about love, this is certainly a facet or component of real love. You might call it love beyond mere sentiment. I'm afraid in our culture that that's all that love has come to mean. I have certain warm feelings concerning you, but biblical love is more than that. It is a sincere desire for the well-being of the other and a striving after it. In last week's scripture reading, we had a reminder that God, who is love, disciplines. His love is a tough love. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12:6. Last week we started to consider the loving motivation for church discipline, and it really does start with a personal disposition in the heart of every member of the church. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Leviticus 19:17. But as we observed, it's not always easy to maintain this motivation. Sin certainly can be provoking. It is always, sooner or later, destructive. And the ruinous character of the sin normally isn't limited to the sinner himself. It has a tendency to spread through a community. But in spite of the provocation, we must maintain love when it is time to discipline, because after all, we are pursuing the well-being of the offender. We also had occasion to observe, and this is so important that it bears repeating, we should be prepared that apart from repentance, even a gentle, patient, forbearing, self-effacing discipline will not be received as loving. It is only when repentance comes that the loving motivation of the one who has prosecuted the case will finally be admitted. Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 23. The words of Solomon the Wise, so experienced in human affairs and also here inspired by the omniscient spirit. This is a comfort for us in discipline. Proverbs 28:23. He that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. And I have lived long enough to see this on a handful of occasions. Notice, I think a key word there is afterwards. Frequently, when the rebuke first comes, it is not received well, and the person doing the rebuking receives for himself a measure of dishonor. And at that point, flatterers are received with honor as those that are supporting the case and the cause. And yet, at the latter end, when the ruinous character of the sin that was rebuked is revealed, and if there has been a measure of humbling at all, normally there will be this sort of response. The flatterers are held as betrayers, and those who rebuked the sin are ultimately held in honor as those who are actually working in the interest of the offender. I mentioned last week that the love motivation in discipline is to be comprehensive. Look in your outline again at Confession of Faith 33, chapter 30, section 3. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So notice here the first two divisions of this loving motivation. We desire to reclaim and gain the offender. The language of the scripture is that you are endeavoring to rescue him and deliver his soul from death. And so in this we are to maintain love for the offender himself. There is a love manifest for the entire body because we desire to deter the like offenses and to purge out leaven that might infect the whole lump if left untreated, if left undealt with. So we love the offender, we love the brethren, and finally, we love God. You see there that the third purpose or goal is to vindicate the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. You have to understand that if the church suffers gross, notorious, scandalous sins, it can make it appear to the world as if God or God's Christ is an approver of these sins, or at least winks at them. In other words, it's a great misrepresentation of the Most High. So here we are as a church intending to show forth the praises of him accurately, praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into this marvelous light, and we end up misrepresenting him as if he was the approver of sin. This robs God of his glory, and it is hurtful to men. And in the history of Christianity, the hurtfulness is beyond reckoning. Remember that fallen man yet has the vestiges of his moral sense. But if Christianity is represented to that man as something less than his moral sense, it will provide for him a prima facie argument against the truth of Christianity. You remember, John portrays it in the opposite way. He said, if my conscience condemns me, how much more the God of the Bible, who is greater than my conscience or my heart? You see? But if we portray a God who is less than the fallen human conscience, less morally pure, it's going to present an argument against Christianity. That this God is not the Creator. This is not the God of heaven. Discipline shows that Christ is no approver of sin. And so in this, you see the comprehensive love motivation. We are loving men, it is true, but most of all, we are loving God and his glory. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. First, I want to show you God's great zeal for this. His name, his honor, his reputation in the eyes of the peoples 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You remember, this is when Nathan the prophet confronts David in his unconfessed sin. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. We'll come back to this actually tonight. But notice here, David is an adopted son of the Most High God. And even in this great and scandalous sin, he is not cast away by the Most High, but rather the forgiveness of his sins is declared. Verse 13. But these very public, and note, very public punishments are necessary to clear the Lord's name. You have to understand that David, as the king of Israel, the Israel of God, represents the Lord. And he is the most prominent representative, with the possible exception of the high priest. But he is the most prominent representative of the Lord to the surrounding nations and the surrounding kings with their gods. He has misrepresented the Lord by his sin. And this, as the text says, has given occasion to the heathen to blaspheme, to think less of David's God. They might reason in this way. Inasmuch as David has done these things and he is not punished, is not Israel's God an approver of murder and adultery? And so the Lord will show his disapproval in a very public manner. David is forgiven, and this is primarily not having to do with David's improvement, although it certainly will improve him. But the Lord is going to clear his name and show himself to be a disapprover of sin. And he does indeed fulfill these, his words, and clear himself in a very public way. It's interesting in David's case, in all likelihood, you probably understand what I mean. In all likelihood, David was probably beyond what you might call a regular church discipline. The prophet comes here to do it in an extraordinary way. But being king in Israel, it would be a very difficult thing for, say, the priests and the Levites to arraign him and put him to trial on these sorts of things. And as a matter of fact, at this point, it's hard to say how known. You wonder if there's been whispers of it. But Nathan has received intelligence of it by inspiration. But this is a discipline that God takes up himself and does immediately and very publicly to show that he is so far from being the author of any sin, he's not the approver of any. Church discipline functions in a similar way. Flip forward in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. The situation that is contemplated here is that the Corinthians have been tolerating not just adultery, but incest in their midst. A man has taken his stepmother. For whatever reason, the Corinthians are somewhat proud of this fact. Verse 2, ye are puffed up. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. So they feel rather good about themselves concerning this situation. In all likelihood, they are magnifying their own mercy. You know, here we've, you know, this has happened, but we are gracious, merciful, loving people, and so on. This is very common in our own day. And so sins and scandals are left unchecked as the descendants of the Corinthians magnify their own mercy to the ruin of the offender and the hurt of the church. All such glorying is not good, says the apostle. But notice here, and the reason I bring up this text in our situation is because the Corinthians' Christianity compares unfavorably with the heathenism of their neighbors. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, you've got incest in your midst, such that is not even named among your heathen neighbors. And you remember the expression in the confession. It talks about the honor of Jesus Christ and of the Christian religion. But you see what a dishonor it brings upon the Christian religion when these things aren't disciplined. When Christianity and heathenism is compared, heathenism looks better, purer, more noble, more ethical. And so it's a reproach upon the Christian religion and obviously a reproach upon Christ himself. Discipline shows that the Christian religion disapproves of such things. If there is a scandal, impenitent sin, and such a one is cast out, the church bears witness that whatever you might call that, that is not Christianity. That is not the religion of the Bible. Their profession of our faith is not credible. We consider them to be foreigners, strangers to us, heathen and publicans. One final text. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Another facet. The Lord's interests are very much tied to discipline. And again, we've talked about the responsibility that the church has to rightly represent the mind of the King, both within the doors of the church and without. Now, first of all, the Ephesians, in spite of the fact that their love has burned down to embers, they have rightly represented the Lord in discipline, and so they are commended. Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now this is to their commendation, when they have disciplined and not suffered the sin to continue in their midst, as painful a process as that was. The Lord says, I commend you in this. I can't commend you for the low ebb of your love, but I can commend you for the fact that you have disciplined and shown that you have hated the things that I myself hate. You've rightly represented me in this situation. The church at Pergamos, on the other hand, misrepresents him, and you see his displeasure. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. See, notice here, verse 6, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but here, verse 15, so hast thou also them. Thou dost, you hold them, you hold on to them, that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. And then notice the threat here. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Think back to you. 2 Samuel chapter 12. For whatever reason, the church wasn't in a position to discipline David, whether it be, you know, political considerations or just a lack of knowledge or whatever. But the Lord will undertake his own discipline, and he will in due time clear his own name. And that is the threat here. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. And interestingly enough, we'll fight against them. Now here you've got discipline on both ends. This language of I will come unto thee quickly is not friendly. I will come unto thee in chastisement, and I will fight against them. And then finally, verse 20, Thyatira, I believe. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Notice here, the Lord Jesus complains that there's been a failure to love the flock, a failure to love and consider the well-being of the flock as a whole. You've suffered this false prophetess to seduce my servants, and this is a failure of love. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. So once again, you see the Lord taking up his own disciplinary cause. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Notice here, all the churches shall know. See here, he's clearing his honor and his glory. They shall know that I am, in spite of the fact that the church has failed to judge, I do judge. I judge perfectly. I search the reins and the hearts. And then I distribute rewards and punishments according to perfect equity. So he will clear himself. But notice that key phrase, all the churches shall know. The Lord is making a display, and he's clearing his name. By way of application, in some ways, when we considered loving the offender and loving the flock, we were really talking about secondary motivations. We have now, and only now, come to the primary motivation for discipline, which is the love of God, which always ought to be paramount in our hearts. We desire to see God glorified, and when this sort of blot is brought upon him in his holy religion, we desire to see it cleared. This is our chief end, to see him glorified. So what does it indicate when we are unfaithful or backwards in discipline? Whatever else we might say, whatever else we might claim, we are not loving God, and we are not loving the people involved. I tell you what we are normally loving in a situation like that. We're loving the self. We're loving ourselves. Because we want to be, and it's very normal, it's very natural, we want to be liked. And you know, if you get involved in this, you're not going to be well liked. To get involved in something like this, apart from repentance, is to make enemies. But this is a temptation, and one that we need to be aware of. I'll tell you my own experience. Many officers and people, perhaps even most, balk at discipline. They don't want to have anything to do with it. Not even in the most obvious cases. Most obvious cases. They don't want to have anything to do with it. And so then you'll start to see this sort of thing. The case gets thrown out on a judicial technicality, which frequently is just code for the fact that the court doesn't want to do it, doesn't want to be responsible for it. And so they find some provision in their book of discipline, or they make up one. So to get this whole thing cast out on procedural grounds, as if it was some sort of a civil court, or they'll say that proper procedure hasn't been followed up to this point, so they remand it back down, which is another way of saying we don't want to be. Even local sessions will frequently say, well, we're not convinced you've done Matthew 18 yet, so go back to step one and start over again, hoping it'll get worked out before it comes back. Now, here we do need to be clear. The Proverbs do warn that we don't need to meddle in strife that does not pertain to us. And that's certainly sound wisdom. But when it pertains to me, I have an obligation. And if you've understood anything about the ecclesiology that we have been doing over these past 2 years, I hope you've understood this. It pertains to the officers, it's true, but it also pertains to all of you. In a particular situation, you might have some responsibility in bringing it up to the session through the Matthew 18 process. Even if you didn't have anything to do with that, didn't know anything about it, once the discipline becomes public, it pertains to you. It pertains to you. And so then we have a responsibility. In recent days concerning disciplinary matters, many Christians to whom it does pertain will say things like, I don't want to hear about it, I don't want to know about it, it doesn't have anything to do with me, I think it's just gossip or whatever. If it pertains to you, then it's your responsibility. If such a one is a member in your church, come into the Lord's table with you and so on, it pertains to you. If you're part of the lump in which the leaven has been sown, it pertains to you. And you have a responsibility and an obligation. So let us be zealous for the Lord's honor, because we love him. We desire to see him glorified and exalted. And let's do this in two ways. We stay clear of sin ourselves, so that we don't bring reproach on him. But when there is sin in our midst, we discipline faithfully, because we bear the name Christian and we represent him to a lost and dying world. I thought we might finish up with Psalm 26, verses 1 through 6, to the tune St. Flavian.
Thank you.